Then you know what that is, Matt?
Oh, I think I do.
Bacon. It is both strength and weakness.
There you go. That's what it is. It's all about the frying bacon.
Oh, I bet.
Because wrestling with the basics goes so much better with bacon.
We're on a mission from God.
And now for something completely different.
Yes, we are the show that goes better with bacon. And I'm Pastor Jolly John Lukumski from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in New Athens, Illinois, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt, Illinois. And I have right next to me
Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. But I think, you know, who are we kidding? I think every show probably goes better with bacon.
Sorry, it's not just us.
Probably any show you listen to on KFU would go better with bacon. We want to say a thank you to the Oscar Mayer people who now have a bacon app.
It was only a matter of time.
So if you have an Android or an iPhone, get on your whatever place you go to get your apps and search for Oscar Mayer Bacon App, and you can literally wake up on a Saturday morning at 9:05 to the sound of crisp frying bacon and then listen to Matt and me do the radio show.
You can't beat that. Boy, what a morning.
And in fact, now here's the thing. Now, these are only available in limited quantities, so I haven't been able to get one myself. But apparently there is a device you can actually plug into the bottom of your phone, and it has like one of those Glade deals in it, and
no.
You can actually smell the bacon as well as hear the bacon.
Are you making things
no,
up?
No, this is the honest to God's truth. I could not lie about something like that. So hop on over to the Oscar Mayer website, check it out, because you'll want your bacon app, and maybe you'll be one of the lucky ones that actually gets a little thing that makes your phone smell like bacon.
Oh, wow. Oh, boy. Well. I told you about our daughter, right, what she was for Halloween one year. She had her bacon costume. We have a group of friends, and the little boys in their family know her as the little girl who dresses up like bacon.
And the scary thing is you actually make her do that all the time, don't you? It's not just for Halloween. Please put on the bacon outfit.
Only to wake us up on Saturday morning.
Oh, I can see. So what did your son Noah dress up when she was bacon? Do we have a matching costume to go with that?
I don't remember. My wife was an egg.
Okay,
so
okay.
They were the pairs. I forget what Noah was. Yeah, I don't know. He's never dressed up like food before. I don't know what's wrong with the kid.
That could be something for the future. He could be like a side of sausage or something, too.
Now we're talking.
But I do have the picture of your daughter coming in, waking you up on a Saturday morning, dressed up like bacon. And now you can have both the sound and the smell of bacon as well. So, all right, here's what we're going to do today. We've got a really exciting episode lined up for you next week. So you might want to just go back to bed and listen next week. Because this has been the best part of the bacon thing. So go back and get some more rest. No, as long as you're up. You know, because they tell you that. You shouldn't press the snooze button. Did you see that article, too?
You get up and go.
Yeah, because if you press the snooze button, you don't really, it messes you up. You get just enough tired that you feel groggy for the rest of the day. So you're already up. Don't go back to sleep. Just keep listening to Matt and me on Wrestling with the Basics. So we've got a Twitter account.
Yes.
I don't even remember what it is anymore.
Gospel
WWB. WWB. Yeah. Thank you. I'm glad you do. I haven't been as up on that as I should be. I need to start Twittering more. But I noticed that Pope Francis isn't Twittering as much as he did either. Well, I mean, at first, boy, every day he was telling about, oh, I put on the old papal hat today, going for a ride in the papal car. But he doesn't do that much
anymore.
Well,
it is Lent. Maybe
we'll
cut the guy some slack.
Yeah,
he's probably busy.
He is busy. I'm sure he is busy.
Church services, there's fish fries, there's all sorts of stuff.
That's right. He said all the fish fries. Can you imagine? It's like Santa Claus trying to get to all the fish fries.
Poor guy.
But anyway, if nothing else came from the Twitter account, it's that I met a fellow named Hans. And I really like Hans, and Hans asks good questions. And so today's episode is actually dedicated to answering a question that Hans raised. Because the one thing that Hans is really wrestling with is God really a God of mercy? And if he is a God of mercy, why is there so much pain and suffering? Why do the children of God have so many struggles? So here's the question that he raised for me, Matt. Why did God tell Joshua to destroy everybody when they went in and they conquered, say, starting with Jericho? Because that was the commandment, that everybody, men, women, children, cattle even, sheep, everything was to be destroyed. And that's the question we'd like to wrestle with today on Wrestling with the Basics.
Yeah, and I think it's a question that a lot of people wrestle with. We are going through the Old Testament in my Sunday morning Bible class, I lead over Ascension, and that came up with people who've been lifelong students of the Bible. You know, we do struggle with that. Why does God command that total driving out of and destruction, in some cases, of those people, the Canaanites?
Well, I don't know. So I'm going to throw it up to you. I wouldn't have brought it up if I hadn't had a reflection on this. In fact, it kind of came me at 6 o'clock in the morning. Hans had raised this question. And you know how it is. You kind of meander it in your mind. And all of a sudden, 6 o'clock in the morning, a thought occurred to me. But I don't know. Have you had thoughts about this for yourself, Matt? Or...
Well, sure. And I think we can look at it from another number of different angles. I think, first of all, it's important to realize what the context is.
Okay.
So what we're talking about here is this is after the Israelites, okay, God's chosen people, are in slavery in Egypt for many, many years, hundreds of years. And then he brings them out of that slavery, remember, in what we call the Exodus, after those 10 plagues, the Egyptians experience. God brings them through the Red Sea waters on dry land. He brings them to Mount Sinai. He brings them through the wilderness to the Promised Land, but then they don't believe his promise that he's going to give it to them. So you know, they don't go in to take it. So they're caused to wander for a total then of 40 years, and now finally he brings them to the Promised Land, and part of his command is, to destroy the people who are there. So who are the people there? I think that's important to recognize. So you have the Israelites, okay? So God's people are there, and as they're about to enter this land that God has promised and provided for them, the people who are already there are, we can call them the Canaanites. The Canaanites. And I think it's important to recognize, again, in context, well, who are the Canaanites?
That's a good question. So who are the Canaanites?
Spiritually, the Canaanites are people who really aren't believers in the Lord. They're people who are pagan. They're worshiping false gods. Some of them doing pretty disgusting, detestable practices in that worship of false gods, sacrificing to them. And in some cases, we hear about this Molech god, where the people are even sacrificing their children to this idol, this statue. You know, just very depraved, really. And so this is people who are really hostile to God, follow false gods, and that's who the Canaanites are, and that's who God caused the Israelites to drive out of the land.
And I think that's a good point too, because we're not talking about the Canaanite that maybe lives down the street from you, because I think we've all got Canaanite friends, and nowadays Canaanites are really fairly decent people, good citizens of the United States. But the Canaanites back in that time and period, like you say, they were very, very extremely pagan, very, very cruel people. Even to the sacrificing of their own children. So, I mean, we've got to understand that too. We're not talking about innocence here, but we're talking about people that were engaged in some things that probably we would be shocked at. Although probably most of ancient history is populated by things like that. Although when you hear some of the things that are going on in our country, we're kind of shocked at that too. So stopped, but it certainly was probably more prominent back in those time periods.
And maybe we do it just in different ways, or maybe not in the name of a false god or an idol. But especially when it comes to the mistreatment of children, I think of abortion. Here in the United States, what an atrocity, and the taking of that life in the womb. But yet, maybe not in the name of an idol, a statue, but in the name of other things that maybe we put before God. But anyway, you're right. Good point. That this is, in some ways, a special circumstance, these Canaanites, but in some ways, no. It's very similar to unbelievers today.
Well, and, we think of the cruelty, for example, that's going on in Syria, and I think we would all agree, well, no, that's not right. Hundreds of thousands of people shouldn't be killed, and so part of that what's going on. These are very cruel people that we're dealing with. And pretty much that's the whole spectrum. I guess you could actually even carry it all the way back to the flood, where it gets to the point where God says, well, I'm sorry, this has just gotten so evil and wicked that even I, who am a patient, long-suffering, slow to anger, God, I cannot put up with this anymore, precisely because it is going to finally destroy all of those who have believed in me and then show their lives of love and care. So that's the thing, too. It's probably not the culture and society that you and I are used to dealing with. It was probably something that you and I would even be shocked at, dealing with the Canaanite. Yeah. Any other particular thoughts,
Matt? I think, yes, on the one hand, perhaps judgment on these people, these false worshipers of false gods. But at the same time, I think this is also an act of God's love for the Israelites, too.
Oh, okay.
Okay, so here's his chosen people. He's brought them out of the slavery. He's brought them here to this promised land that he promised generations and generations before, even to Abraham. And here they are. And God wants them to be holy, even as he is holy. That's what he tells them. We hear that at Mount Sinai. And one of the ways to help preserve the holiness of his people is to drive out these worshipers of false gods before them. Because I think God knows the Israelites are sinful too, and the Israelites are going to, if they remain, what are the Israelites going to do? Probably intermarry with these Canaanites, adopt the practice of the Canaanites, and eventually fall away from faith altogether from the one true God. So in a way, also, I think this is out of love for his people, to preserve them as his people, his separate people who are holy. And we see that in cases where they don't drive everyone out, or they do intermarry, there's usually trouble. And usually it's not the Israelites typically, you know, converting them to belief in the one true God, Yahweh, the Lord. But it's usually the opposite. Sadly, they fall away from the faith. They're led astray by those foreign peoples.
And yeah, that's the point I was going to say. So it's not just that they might do that, but in fact, that is what they do, where they do not wipe out these people and those influences remain. They do intermingle. Their worship of the Lord becomes corrupted. They fall back into the idolatry that God had forbidden them in the first commandment. So that's a very, very real threat and a very real problem. But that actually brings me to the insight that came to me at 6 o'clock on a Friday morning. It is because of the very sinfulness of the Israelites that some of these things have to happen. So I got to thinking, there's lots of things in the Old Testament that God commands that we know he really doesn't want it that way, but it is what he commands. You and I wrestled with this passage as pastors a few weeks ago in the Sermon on the Mount, where the Bible says in the book of Deuteronomy, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right?
Yeah.
But that's not actually what God wants. No, Jesus tells us what God really wants is for us to turn the other cheek, to walk the extra mile, to give both our cloak and our shirt to someone who is in need.
You bet.
But the commandment in the Old Testament was eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The other thought that occurred to me, the same thing with divorce. Again, coming from our studies there of the Sermon on the Mount, it was written that you could write a writ of divorce, get rid of your wife, which again is kind of surprising because we know elsewhere God says, I hate divorce. So this is where I got to thinking, why does God put these things in? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, you can write a writ of divorce. Well, Jesus actually explains in the gospel, he says, this is because of the hardness of your heart. It's not that God actually wants you to treat people eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but God knows that you are of such a nature that you would just go on with vengeance on and on and on till it would never end.
Yeah.
So he puts that in there to put some limit, because he knows in your heart, your hardness of heart, you just want to seek vengeance. That's all you're looking for. Likewise, if he doesn't give you the right to divorce, you would just treat these people, these women, cruelly. And go on and on with that, too. So better probably for you to have a writ of divorce because of the hardness of your heart. And that's when I started wondering, Matt, maybe that's why he sends the people of Israel into and says, just destroy everything here. Destroy the property. Destroy the people. Destroy the animals. Because he knows what they would do out of the hardness of their heart if they didn't do that. Now, I know that sounds harsh, but think about what the normal practice of people is in those times when they would go and defeat people. Number one, they would steal and blind. They would plunder them so that the people that remained were left in abject poverty. Number two, they would treat people with extreme cruelty. You remember what the Romans did, don't you? They didn't just kill people. They nailed them on a cross because that was the thought. We have to show people how cruel and mean we are so that people will be frightened of us and remain subjective. There's a story of how when the Assyrians would conquer people, they would put fish hooks into the breasts of the people and drag them off into captivity. This is what we do. We want to be really, really cruel so people will be frightened of us. And then, of course, the final thing they did is they took people and made them their slaves for the rest of their life. And their children would be slaves as well, as the Egyptians, as the Israelites himself had experienced in Egypt. So when you think about it, it does seem harsh, but it probably is better than what the hardness of man's heart would lead them to do, which be to be treat people in tremendous cruelty and to let it go on and on and years and years and years, whereas God says, no, we're going in, we're putting an end to this, and that'll be it. Because I don't want you treating even these pagan people, even though they have committed horrible things, like you said, sacrificing their own children, I do not want them to be treated with cruelty and meanness. So better, let's just go in and put an end to it, and then it's over and done with. The illustration that I thought of, Matt, is what Harry Truman did at the end of World War II in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Mm-hmm. Now, that was a tremendous, and that is something that people will probably argue about ethically till the end of the ages. But it did bring an end to the war, didn't it?
Yeah.
So whether you think that was a proper thing to do, I think that was probably God's thought here. That's not what I want to do. In fact, as he says again in the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to love your enemies. But in this particular case, probably it's best to just go in, have it done. And I believe if the Israelites had done that, if they had obeyed God and trusted in God, it's kind of like you said, it would have been all over in just a matter of a few years. In fact, the book of Joshua tells us that the response of the people was, let's get out of here. We got to flee this area because these people, and they have the promise of their God, they're going to have this land. And it was only because the Israelites were constantly compromising on these things that these Canaanite wars went on for years and years and years. I'm wondering if they hadn't fulfilled God's command and trust in God, if it would have just been a matter, they would have come in, the other people would have left, and it would have been all over and done with. So I don't know. What do you think, Matt?
Yeah, I think you bring up a good point. You know, not just it wasn't that the Israelites were these people that were perfect, and the imperfect people had to be driven out. But I think you make a good point that God knows that the Israelites are imperfect.
Yeah,
He knows that they sin. He knows that even though there is chosen people, the people through whom He's going to bring that Savior, Jesus Christ, even still they turn from Him. They constantly grumble. They complain as they did in the wilderness, and here they would turn away from Him again so easily. You bet. I think another thing, though, when we're looking at God's word and we see episodes like this, I think it's also proof that God's word is the real deal. I mean, these are things that really happen. God's word and the writers of Scripture, inspired by God, aren't glossing over things. They're not just painting pretty pictures for us, but they're really telling it like it is. They're being honest about what God commanded, what took place, they share these nitty-gritty details. This is real history. And likewise, as we go on from this account of the people being driven out, as we see prophets being risen up, judges and kings, we see that they're imperfect too. It talks about the flaws of the kings and of the people. And again, just shows that this is a real account. Other peoples didn't do that in ancient times.
Yeah.
Through archaeology, we see these things unearthed where different pharaohs and others, they talk about themselves and they're perfect people. They're always handsome. They always smell nice. They've won every battle they've ever fought in.
They smell like bacon.
They smell like bacon all the time. Oh, who can beat that? But not so with the Bible. It really talks about what really takes place. People with their faults and their flaws. And in it all, we see ourselves too, right? And if there's hope for these people who are flawed, who are sinful, there's hope for us too.
And that brings me to the next insight I had. Because it's possible to look at this commandment of God to destroy all the people and do like we're doing now, kind of look at it impersonally, try to come up with some philosophically logical reason why this is. But it occurred to me there's also a personal application in this, Matt, because it is the same edict that God has issued about us. I think we forget that. Yeah, the commandment of God is that we're all going to die. That's going to happen to us, too. It just doesn't happen to the people there in Jericho, but it is the command God has spoken about you and me. Again, we'd say, well, this seems unfair. Good, innocent Matt and John, innocent women and children. Of course, the biblical picture is there is no innocence. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not one, Paul says in the Romans. We're all sin and born in iniquity. The wages of sin is death. The passages are just innumerable about, yeah, we're under the same edict that we're all going to die. But that's, like you said, where Christ comes so important, because in Christ we learn that's not really what God wants. Again, that is the consequence because of the hardness of our hearts. And I'm sorry, people, you have to die. I've got to die. Even fine, good people like my mother-in-law, Katie, have to die because of the hardness of our hearts. And it can't be reformed. It can't be made better. It can only be killed, and that's what's going to happen. Excuse me. And we have to cough, too. too much bacon got stuck in my throat there. But again, see, then Christ comes in and says, well, that's not really what God wants. What God wants is that there would be forgiveness for our sins, that there would be life everlasting, that there could be resurrection from the dead, that there could be eternal life in heaven, see? So that's the personal take I take from that is, yeah, we all stand under this condemnation of God. None of us can say, well, it's not fair. Because it is fair. We're all sinners. But then Christ comes into the picture and we learn this is not really what God's intent was. It wasn't his intent for his people of Israel, even though they worship false gods. It wasn't even his intent for the Canaanites. But rather God says, I don't desire the death of the wicked, but they would repent and they would live.
Yeah. And that's a verse that came to my mind too, because you just quoted that verse, and that comes from the Old Testament.
Exactly.
So that's from Ezekiel. No, God doesn't desire the death, even of the wicked, but that they would turn from their way and live. And I think we see the truth of that even in this account of Joshua. You mentioned they come into Jericho, one of the first places, and does God kill everyone? Well, no, not quite.
That's the interesting thing, yes. Yeah.
So he does preserve certain people, and you know, out of his grace, out of his mercy, even among the wicked, and one of those people is Rahab.
So if Rahab, a prostitute,
the harlot,
by the way.
You know, we say politely, but she's a prostitute. This prostitute of all people in Jericho who gives shelter to the Israelites who are spying out the land, and God in his grace and mercy preserves this woman. She doesn't die. She and her family are preserved. They're saved. And, you know, again, she puts out that red cord as a marker of where she lives and where the safety is. And, you know, and anyway, to make a long story short, they're preserved, even in the midst of that battle. And then, you know, what I think is remarkable, God sees fit to use her then as an ancestor of the Savior.
That's right.
Yeah. Of all people, one of these Canaanites, this woman, a prostitute, God in his mercy and love, even for her, even for the wicked, uses her to bring the Savior into the world. So even in the midst of this, we still see God's mercy and love, even for the Canaanites.
And you know, Matt, see, that's the key, because you go to the Old Testament and you see this God of wrath and anger, and he's doing things that even we think, how could he do that? How could he demand that everyone be destroyed? But that is the God we encounter in the world around us. This is happening even as we speak. This is not just some historical story from 2,000, 3,000 years ago. Right now, there's all kinds of, and how could this be? But like you said, if you look closely at the story, there's always this little glimpse. But no, he's not a God of wrath and anger. He's a God that wants to bring forgiveness and salvation, a God who would be willing to give up his own son so that people not perish, but have everlasting life, see? But you're like, that's the whole point. You cannot see this in any observation you make of what's going on in the world today. You can only see that when you look at the story of Jesus Christ, and then you realize God doesn't have a plan of death and destruction, but he really does have a plan of bringing salvation. And thank you, Matt, because great minds think alike. But then again, your mind and I think alike, too. So I don't know what that proves, because
exactly.
I was thinking the same story. Yeah. So it's not about God destroying everybody. No, there's a very pointed thing that he didn't destroy everybody, because what he really wants to do is to bring people into faith and life and salvation. So, well, very good. Well, thank you, Hans. I'm glad you bring up the question. You got any other good questions, let Matt and I know. We would love to talk about those as well. And I guess we're ready now to close up this episode and get ready to start preparing for Holy Week next week.
That's right,
Matt?
Yeah, that's right. Just a week away.
So God's blessings to all of you. And whatever wrath you see, please know that God does love you in Jesus Christ.